We're going to turn in our Bibles today to the book of Colossians. I should also welcome Scott Porter's family here. We have mom and dad and a sister, and I'm forgetting names, you'll pardon me. But we welcome you all the way from Michigan and hope that you'll have a good time here visiting family. Colossians chapter 1. I know of one church where when a minister arrived for the first time, he preached in the same book of the Bible for so long that anyone who was there at that moment in the church's life for the rest of the time he was there, their Bible always opened to that text. So I don't know if you're starting to get that feeling in Colossians. We've been there a few weeks now. But there's much for us to learn, much for us to hear from God here. And I'm going to ask you to stand as we read Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And we pay attention to God's holy word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. This is God's word. We know that heaven and earth will pass away, but these words will never pass away. As we come to this text of Scripture, I ask you to just join me briefly in prayer once more as we seek the Lord's help to hear his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have before us a faithful record of the apostles' explanation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in days gone by, in many times, in many ways, you spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days you've spoken to us by your Son. And here we have your Son presented to us in words that are given to us by God the Spirit. We pray that we will not miss this chance to hear your word, that we will not entertain lesser thoughts or trivialities of this world would not interfere with the great task of hearing faithfully and diligently from the very mouth of God as he speaks to us in the power of his Spirit about the subject that is closest to his own heart, about his own Son. And we pray that as we hear from you today that we will be changed, that we will be not only hearers but doers of your word, and that you will get glory in the preaching of your word today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Colossians 1, 15 to 20 is a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's been called Paul's hymn of praise to Jesus Christ, where he seems to take a moment away from the letter that he's writing to these Christians in the city of Colossae. He pauses, and it's almost like he puts down his pen and he sings for them. Words of praise that have to be put into this kind of exalted language. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we contemplated those words especially a few weeks ago. And I believe I summarized the passage very simply just by saying that this text teaches that Jesus Christ is the most important person in the world. And it's a very simple thing to say, maybe an obvious thing to say for those of us who are professing believers, but it's a truth that Paul impresses on us in a beautiful way. Jesus Christ is the most important person in the world, and he basically gives us two reasons to believe that. We especially focused on the first half of this hymn the last time we were looking at this text. That's verses 15 to 17, and Paul gives us the importance of Jesus Christ with respect to his glory as creator. He's the firstborn. He's the Lord over creation. By him all things were created, invisible, visible, on earth or in heaven. Everything has come into existence in him, through him, and for him. He is the heartbeat of this created world because he is the one in whom and through whom and for whom it exists. And all of that is gathered into a summary statement in verse 17 where Paul praises Jesus Christ as the one who is before all things. Nothing is older than him. Nothing is better than him. And the reason is that in him all things hold together. Whatever you can show me that is glorious and beautiful in this created world, we have to acknowledge that it finds its beauty, its glory, its reality in Jesus Christ. It holds together in him. And as we summarize the paragraph this way, maybe you're wondering, what more could possibly be said to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? We've already said he's the one who's in charge of the whole world. We've already claimed that he is the one responsible for everything good and beautiful all around us, whether we can see them or not, whether we know them or not, whether we understand them or not. He's the one in whom all things hold together. What more could be sung about the glory of Jesus Christ? And it surprises us, maybe, that it is not till the second half of the hymn that we find the climactic words of verse 18, so that in everything he might be preeminent. Those are the words that form the capstone of this whole hymn, and they are in the second half of the hymn, not the first half. And if the first half was so good, what could possibly be on deck for the second half that could improve upon the glory that Paul has given to Jesus Christ as Lord and firstborn in this whole universe? And so we turn to verse 18. The first half of verse 18 gives us a summary statement of the second paragraph, just like verse 17 gave us a summary statement of the first paragraph. And we look for a summary of this second half, and we read these words: he is the head of the body, the church. And if you're thinking like I'm thinking, I mean, that's a bit of a disappointment, isn't it? We've just sung the praises of the one who brought the entire world into existence by his wisdom and might and strength and power. And Paul turns from that to something even greater as an item of praise to Jesus Christ. And what does he mention? The church. I mean, look around, folks. Do you see many reasons here to praise Jesus Christ? Anything that stacks up against the glory of the supernova or the planets? I mean, do you see power here? Do you see money here? Do you see beauty here? To compare with the mountains and the oceans and the depths of the seas and the heights of the heavens, you think of how the Old Testament, like things like Ecclesiastes, talk about things that are too wonderful for me, the way of a ship in the sea, the way that the ants organize themselves, the way that termites can build these huge houses, the way that everything works. And Paul turns from those things as items of praise to Jesus Christ, and he directs his attention to something that maybe you've never thought of as an item for praise to Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, church. It's a strange thing. What could possibly be going on in Paul's mind that would lead him in this direction? And I think the answer to that question is that with this statement, the hymn turns its attention away from the theme of creation and towards the theme of redemption. That's what's beautiful about the church. Not that you can stack yourself up in nature's glory against a mountain and claim to be as glorious a creation as that mountain. Not that we as a people could sort of imagine ourselves to be, in terms of our nature and existence, anything like the beauty of the galaxies. But that in the church, Jesus Christ is doing something even better than the work he has done in bringing the worlds into existence. In the church, he is not only creating, but redeeming. In the church, He is doing something that brings him glory to a greater and better and higher degree than any of the things we've listed about his glory in creation. In the church, he is glorious in redemption. That's the theme. And in order to understand that theme, we have to remember there's a backstory here that's not mentioned explicitly in the text. Why do we need redemption? Well, the Bible gives us a very long answer to that question. It gives us the whole history of human sin. God formed our first parents in the image of God. Remember that Jesus here is called the image of God. I think the best expositors of that text point to Adam and Eve's life as bearing the image of God, as a life not only of sort of resembling God in some outward ways, but of actually living in the life that God the Son gave them, living in fellowship with God the Father, living the life that the triune God delighted to share with them as his image bearers. And what did they do? God had crowned them with the glory and honor of representing his rule and authority over all this creation. They answered to no one but God. Lions and elephants and gardens were all subject to their rule. And what did the devil come telling them? There's just one part of reality that you have not yet conquered. There's just one thing, one degree of glory, one prize you have not achieved, one thing God is keeping from you, and that is that if you do what I tell you, if you throw away God's righteous, loving commands, you'll get to be gods in your own right. Not kings ruling under the generous fatherly authority of your creator, but kings who answer to no one. You'll be gods if you start to go your own way, you strike off on your own. And here, I'll help you a little bit. Here's a few reasons to take the plunge. And with that, our first parents plunged not into a new level of glory, but into the bondage and drudgery of slavery to Satan. It wasn't that they achieved a new independence by striking off on their own. It was they stopped being gratefully dependent on a good and loving father and became slaves dependent on a hateful, malicious creature, the devil. And all of human history unfolds that story, that reality, that we who were kings in the kingdom of God exchanged that glory for slavery in the kingdom of Satan. And of course, the word redemption is a word that refers, we'll get to this hopefully in the future, but it's a word that refers to being released from slavery. It's a word that has to do with getting out from under the slavery to that awful, awful master. So that's the backstory to this glory of Jesus Christ in redemption that Paul marks out as his glory as the head of the body, the church. That's the backstory. And how does Paul start describing this glory? He says in words, and I just want you to notice that with these words, he's really paralleling the opening words of the hymn. The hymn starts with, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And now we read, "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Creation, redemption. And in speaking about redemption, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as the beginning. Now, you people know your Bible. Where do you read or hear about the words, the beginning? Okay? Sunday school class. Maybe kids under 8 can get a prize if they answer this correctly at lunch. Okay? Where do you read the words, the beginning, in Scripture? Well, I can think of two places. One is right at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul is describing Jesus Christ here as the one who is inaugurating a new creation. There was the first creation, the original creation, of which he has just finished singing. But now he describes Jesus Christ again as a beginning, as the beginning, just as he was in the beginning. Now he's a new beginning. Where else do you find those words, the beginning? Run your minds all the way towards the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. John the Apostle there is identifying Jesus Christ's life as the beginning of something new, a new creation. And that's what Paul's doing here very, very explicitly. He's packing into this title of Jesus Christ a reference to the whole structure of God's work in this world, that the very one who created the world, now that that world has been plunged into war and sin and rebellion against its creator, that same one who created it has now come to recreate it. Something very fitting about that, isn't it? God didn't send anyone other. You know the thing, car dealers like to do this, right? You own a Toyota. Well, make sure you take it to the Toyota dealer, because they're trained on Toyotas. You know, they won't stick a Mazda part in there by accident. Right? There's something like that going on here. Who is going to be able to fix this place? Who's going to have the ability and the authority and the right and the qualifications to sew up this world that's so broken and damaged and bruised by sin? Let's look for the one who brought it into existence in the first place. The creator of the world is the one we look to for the redemption that this world needs. He's the beginning. Redemption is a new creation. And notice where this new creation starts. Maybe I should just pause for a moment and remind you that we look forward to the new creation, don't we? You go to the end of Isaiah's prophecy or the end of Revelation, and you'll have a portrait painted for you of a world that we look forward to, a world where the lion lies down with the lamb, a world where there's no night, where the gates of the city never need to be shut, where there's no natural created light because God and the Lamb are the light thereof. There's no temple in this world because God and the Lamb dwell with his people. In ways that have only been glimpsed before. That's something we look forward to. But it's also something that happens in the present. Let me remind you of a few verses of Scripture to this point. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." That translation is actually something of an amplification of the words that Paul uses. A terser translation would be this: if anyone is in Christ, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there has a new creation taken place. How do you explain what's happened when someone gets joined to Jesus Christ? The only way to explain it is new creation has happened. That's the point of this text. Look at Galatians 6:15 for another example. Paul tells the Galatians, who were getting all tied up in knots about the ceremonial law, he says, "Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but this, a new creation." Nobody has ever been ushered into new creation life by a surgical procedure. But there is a reality, a saving life that's on offer in Jesus Christ that's far better than anything the Mosaic law could give. New creation. And that's happening now. He's using that to describe people, Christians, in the present age. If you're in Christ today, what has happened in your life is a new creation. And what you are looking forward to is the final conclusion, the completion of that new creation, so that not only your soul, but also your body will be remade in the image of Jesus Christ, and you'll be entering into eternal life forever. That's what we're talking about here. And the question comes then, how did this happen? Where did this new creation start? Where do we look to as the origin of this new creation? Did it start in your life or mine? No, it doesn't come from within us. It is given to us. Where does it come from? And the answer to those questions is in the phrase following. He's the beginning, Paul says, and then he explains what he means. He says, he's the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ, the firstborn of creation. The Lord of the whole universe is also the firstborn from the dead. He's Lord over the dead because he was the first to rise in victory over death and the grave. Where in history can you look as the first place that the new creation the prophets told us about, the new creation the apostles write about? Where did it first start? It started the day that Jesus Christ came out of the grave with the same body he had before, but now a body that lives not under the mortal weakness of life in this cursed world. But as Hebrews says, he now lives in the power of an endless life. And you see, the message of the glory of Jesus Christ, the reason that we say that Jesus Christ has more glory in redemption than in creation, one of the reasons is that he never had to rise from the dead to create the world. Creating the world, he was just starting with nothing and then something. That's creation, ex nihilo is the phrase that's important there, out of nothing. Creation wasn't the kind of creativity you and I have where we start with something and we rearrange it all, maybe very skillfully, into something that looks quite different. Creation, God's act of creation, was starting with nothing and speaking everything into existence. But redemption's not like that. Redemption starts with dead sinners and brings us into life. That's a very much different thing. And in order to bring us life out of death, Jesus Christ himself had to attain to resurrection life out of death. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's head of the body, the church, because he's the first, he's the beginning of the resurrection life that is the hope of God's church. And when you and I are gathered as God's bride, his church, his precious possession, his chosen people, on the last day, and we are vindicated and we are displayed in all our glory, we will be able to trace every bit of resurrection life, every bit of glory, every bit of beauty that we have, we'll be able to trace back to the day when Jesus rose in resurrection life as a victor over the grave. He has glory in this new creation because it was inaugurated and introduced by his resurrection. The next thing that we see is that this new creation required incarnation. That's a lot of big words, right? Maybe we all know what incarnation means, maybe we don't. What we're talking about here is the fact that God the Son, eternally existing as a divine person with all the glory and splendor that belongs to him rightfully as God, creator, and all the rest, at a particular point in the history of this world and in the history of the human race, entered our world. He joined to himself a true human body and a true human soul, taking to himself a real humanity and a real human nature, and he lived among us. That's what we often turn our thoughts to at Christmas time, and it's what Paul turns his thoughts to here in verse 19. He says the reason that Jesus Christ is preeminent in everything in his resurrection is that this is not the resurrection of any ordinary person. This is the bodily resurrection of the Son of God, because in this person, verse 19 says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Everything that there is about God that's good, beautiful, glorious, and wonderful belonged to the person who was born to Mary, and who lived in Nazareth and ministered in Capernaum and died in Jerusalem. Everything that belongs rightfully to God as God belongs rightfully to this person who humbled himself, who entered our world in the form of a servant. You know, people didn't walk around Nazareth and, oh, there's a divine person going by, right? He was a normal-looking man. He was so humble. I mean, Isaiah 42 gives us this portrait of Jesus Christ. The Father looks down upon him and is pleased because my servant does not cry out in the streets. He doesn't strive and make a clamor and a fuss about himself. He doesn't toot his own horn. He's not the kind of person who, you know, smashes things and starts brawls and fights. He takes bruised reeds and he nurtures them back to health and strength. He takes smoking flaxes, that prophecy says, and blows them back into a flame. And the gospel of Matthew applies that prophecy to Jesus Christ. And all those moments where Jesus Christ could have said, hey, now that I've healed you, how about you go around and be my publicity agent, right? You tell everyone what's happened. No, that's not what Jesus did. It's very surprising to us. Jesus said, no, you've been healed. Keep quiet about it. Don't go praising me. My job here right now is to be a man of humility, a suffering servant. And even in that time, in that interval, all the fullness of God dwelled in him. That's what we're talking about here. Now, take a step back and think about the problem that's going on in the Colossian church. There are false teachers in this church, or at least around the church, who were telling these Colossians, you know, it's great that Jesus Christ is your Savior, but there's more to life than Jesus Christ. There's more to achieving perfection and maturity than can be offered or found in Jesus Christ. You need other things. You need learning. You need rules. You need ceremonies. You need stuff other than Jesus Christ. See what Paul's doing here? One of their favorite words, these false teachers, was fullness. These people walked around saying, if you want the fullness of life, we have the answer for you, right? And I mean, I must sound like a broken record, but I cannot help but feel like the Colossian false teachers would have been home, at home, and felt comfortable in a lot of our Christian bookstores. Would you agree? Right? There's all this exciting stuff out there. Leave Jesus Christ. You've gotten that far. That's great. Now there's something more by which you can get the full life that you've always wanted, and that people out there who are richer and happier and smarter and healthier than you have. Because they did what I told them to do. They've achieved fullness that I can offer that is not on offer in Jesus Christ. I mean, these are dangerous people. And Paul takes those teachers by the ear and he says, in him, in this person, in this Son of God, come to this world for our salvation. All the fullness of God dwells. There is nothing about God's life that you need, no blessing from God that you could desire, no benefit of salvation that could ever be preached to anyone in this entire world that is not to be found in this person. Now, there's a glory that exceeds the glory that we give to Jesus Christ as creator of the world. We cannot say those things about Jesus Christ strictly as creator. It is in his work as the incarnate Son of God come to this world, bringing all the fullness of God and his life to us, that we praise him for his work of redemption. That's something even better than the original creation. But you know, incarnation by itself isn't enough. It's not enough just for Jesus Christ to be born and walk this world and teach and preach. There are some people who believe that that's pretty much the New Testament message of salvation, that it all has to do with the incarnation, that Jesus was born, he took our human nature, and so because of that union, everybody's united to God. And the main thing is that Jesus came to be with us and give us an example and show us great displays of sacrificial love. Incarnation is the main thing that saves us. But look at how Paul continues here. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Why? Why was God pleased to dwell on earth as he had in the temple in the Old Testament, now in his Son personally in the New Testament? Verse 20 says, this is the reason, through him to reconcile to himself all things. Now, what do you have where there's reconciliation? What do you have just before reconciling happens? 1918, November 11th, 11 a.m. in the morning, there was reconciliation, a very famous one. I think there might be a difference between Canada and the U.S. in holidays here, but in Canada we have Remembrance Day, right? I think you have Veterans Day. But every year we remember a great reconciliation. There was a cease to hostilities that echoed all around the world. And what happens just before that? What was the four previous years all about? Conflict, war. That's what reconciliation is. That's what it means. It's an end to hostilities, an achievement of peace. And how was that peace achieved? You see, people who think that the incarnation is all we need is a revelation of God in the person of his son, well, they're correct as far as they go. But usually they think the problem with humanity is that, you know, we're like misdirected people who need a coach to kind of unlock our full potential, right? You ever heard of a life coach? They're available, right? You can hire them. Some of them even work over a webcam, so you don't have to meet in person, and they can kind of coach you through your life and help you unlock your potential. And that's a view of salvation many people have. It is not the view of salvation that Paul is teaching here. He says Jesus came to reconcile us to God, meaning that our problem was not unrealized potential and confusion. It was that the entire human race, the entire mass of this world under the leadership of Adam, is sunk in war with God. It's not a good way to be, at war with the God who made the heavens and the earth. That's not a good place to be. And the benefit that Jesus Christ brings by entering this world as a man, by living the life that we could never have lived, by dying the death that you and I deserve to die a million times over, was that once Jesus Christ emerged from that assault upon death and the grave, once he came from that grave, risen in the power of the Spirit to an endless life, the war's over. Reconciliation was achieved. How exactly did he achieve that reconciliation? Well, there's a lot to talk about here. I need to say this quickly, but basically, the reason that you and I kept taking the devil's side is that he was our master and Lord rightfully because of our sin. Hebrews 2 talks about the fact that the devil's power over us is founded upon our fear of death. And as long as we are captive to death and the grave because of our curse, because of our sin, we are in the devil's team. But when Jesus Christ died, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, granting to us a perfect life that we were required to live by God's holy law, there was finally a real solution to the problem of our sin. Finally, a reason that God could righteously pronounce us forgiven. Finally, a way of access back to God, not in war, but in peace. Which is why the next chapter in Colossians talks about that day on Calvary as a day of spoiling the principalities and powers that had held us captive. When Jesus emerged from the grave, the power of death and hell was broken. There was a great peace. Now, just to help you see how this glorifies Jesus Christ, I want to mention something that probably would have been in the back of the minds of the people reading these. These people were Romans. They lived in a city under the heel of Rome. And sometimes it wasn't always a good thing to be living under the heel of Rome, right? That wasn't always a positive thing. Often, especially for people who lived in the colonies of Rome, like Africa or Greece or Palestine or many other parts of the world at the time, it was a downright unpleasant thing to have the Romans come and make you Romans, right? It meant your army got defeated, and the Roman army came in and set up shop, and you became Roman subjects. And one of the things that people used to praise the Roman Empire for, people still praise the Roman Empire for, is the Pax Romana. You know, after the bloodshed, after the wars, the Romans came in with their roads and their schools and their hospitals and all the rest, all the aspects of civil society that they gave to so many parts of the world. And after the war was over, there was a great peace. And trade and culture could flourish in ways they never had before the Romans had come in. And that was one of the ways that Roman citizens praised their emperor. He is the great peacemaker. And there's actually buildings in North Africa where archaeologists have discovered plaques up on the wall praising such and such a general for his military prowess, coming in and crushing his enemies and introducing a great peace. Not a pleasant thing at the time, but a reason for glorifying that leader in generations to come. And that's, I think, in the mind of Paul and his readers here. What do we praise Jesus Christ for as he emerges from the grave, as the whole course of human history sunk in an interminable war that cannot but issue in our destruction? Jesus Christ comes from that grave, ascends to heaven, reigns as king at the right hand of God the Father, and is to be worshipped and glorified as the great peacemaker. What is it about the new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah loves to prophesy about? There'll be peace. He's the Prince of Peace. There won't be those conflicts, those wars anymore. God and his people will be one. And no more unity. Disunity will be there. I mean, this is something really wonderful that Jesus Christ has accomplished. And again, it's something better than the original creation. There was no war before creation. There was no discord before God spoke the world into existence. There was no tragedy of battle lines and trenches and murder and blasphemy and rebellion against God before those words in the beginning. But what Christ has done in redemption is to take a world sunk in war and find a way to bring peace. And he made that peace, Paul tells us, by the blood of his cross. The peace that we have with God is purchased at a price far greater than the creation of the world. It was far harder for God to redeem the world than it was for him to create it in the first place. It's a far more glorious display of power and love and majesty for him to reign as king in a world that once was at war but now is at peace than it was for him to create a harmonious world from scratch. You see? And there's two things, just two points of application I want to mention here, and that is that this message of peace being made by the blood of Jesus' cross is both good news and bad news. This word reconciliation, I do not believe in this text, refers necessarily to personal salvation. If you're saved, you are reconciled. That's something that happens in your life. You get a new relationship with the Lord. And Paul is going to deal with that in the next couple verses. But you'll notice here he talks about how all things are going to be reconciled, okay? He's talking here about things on earth, things in heaven, angels, righteous men and women, Christians, non-Christians, creation. And some people have come to this text saying, well, you see, everybody in the world, everybody in creation is going to be saved. They're going to be in heaven because God's going to reconcile all things to himself through the blood of Christ's cross. That's actually not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying that at the end of all things, there will be a great peace in the new heavens and the new earth. To those who worship God and the Lamb, that will be a saving peace. But for those who refuse his rightful authority and carry on the war, there will be death and damnation and destruction involved in this peace. Right? And I mean, we can illustrate again, it wasn't good news for the losing side when November 11th, 1918 rolled around, right? That peace was good news for one side and bad news for the other. And the apostolic preaching comes down to this, that because of what God has done in Christ, he now calls all men everywhere to repent. Lay down your arms, forsake your old master, come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, trust him as your Savior, cling to him as your only hope of life and peace, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Because for you to be part of this reconciliation of all things while you are still on the enemy's side is for you to spend eternity in hell. God will make peace. You can be sure of that. But the call and the application for you is to make sure that that peace is a saving peace for you. Repent. Give up the... I mean, it's stupid to start a war with God. Don't do it. Don't continue it. Leave that madness and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord. And then there's another application point I just want to mention here. Many of us here, I think most of us here, are professing Christians. And I speak of peace with God and reconciliation, and it's all very beautiful. But it comes down to this. What kind of relationship do you have with God? I mean, do you relate to Him as a good father who sent His only Son to purchase peace with you at the cost of His Son's blood and has granted you the blessing of life in the Spirit so that you could fellowship with Him forever? Is that a good description of your Christian life? Or is God kind of your CEO? Or maybe the audit guy that you don't want to talk to? Right? You work in offices, you know what I mean. Is God a governor somewhere in Sacramento? Is God at the UN for you? Is that how He feels to you? Because the blessing that's denominated here for Christians, the blessing that's described here for Christians, is nothing less than a life of living in fellowship and harmony with the God who made the world, and in a loving display of who He is and the magnitude of His love. He sent His Son to pour out His blood. Again, in the words of Hebrews, to make a way of access for you to have fellowship with the Father. I mean, do you pray? Do you pray? Do you pray in a way that bears witness to the fact that God has established this relationship of peace with you? Do you hear from God in His Word and in the preaching of His Word and in the administration of His sacraments as a child hears from a father? As a loyal citizen hears from his beloved hero and rescuer? That's the kind of relationship that God has made for you. It's the kind of relationship that issues out of the hymn that we are contemplating here. It's a relationship, thankfully, that gets spelled out in the rest of Colossians. And so we look forward to spending more time talking about that. But don't leave that lightly. God has purchased for you a life that is wonderful. And it would be a tragedy for you to miss any of the blessings that God has for you and His Son. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we give You praise and honor that You are the Father of such a wonderful Son as this. It wasn't enough glory for Him to be the creator of the world. It was a light thing for Him to speak the worlds into existence. The weight of glory that He wears in our eyes is as the Redeemer of this world, the conquering King who rules over the nations to bring life and health and peace to all who will trust Him. And Lord, we ask that both here and in churches across this world, both here and in countries all over the globe, that people will come to bow at the name of our King and praise Him as the one who's brought peace to a world that desperately needs it. And Lord, we look forward to the day when that peace will finally arrive in the fullness of its blessing and joy. And we, because of Christ, will be with God forever. We ask and give You these prayers in His name.